I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart. So far, the reading of God's word, we respond with song. Most of you know that I find very little value in the observance of ecclesiastical holy days, and one of the reasons, it's just one of the reasons, is this. The best one of all, it's nobody's favorite. I mean, everybody loves to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and most people love to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many Christians are diligent enough to remember to celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the ascension of Christ into heaven, it's just another Thursday for most churchgoers. But here in this passage, the ascension of Christ, Christ returning to heaven, was the best news Daniel had ever heard. He didn't just hear it, he actually saw it through the spirit of prophecy, and he writes of it that all might know. Key verse, verse 14. Christ's dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The coming, of course, of this kingdom was yet future in the days of Daniel while he was writing, and that puts this passage in a category that we call eschatology. So let's start with a general point, a very general point about biblical eschatology. First point is this, the purpose of biblical eschatology. The Bible reveals many things about the last days or the end times, whatever you want to call it. But let me tell you why it does not do that. The Bible doesn't speak of the end times in order to scare people or in order to give fodder to creative evangelicals so that they can write works of fiction. The purpose of biblical eschatology is to prepare the saints for hardship, to let them know what hard times are coming that they might endure faithful to the end. Suffering saints, it is an overarching theme of Scripture, and suffering saints need to know that the Son of Man will come, he will conquer, he will deliver them, and he will reign forever and ever. That assurance is given in verse 14. Suffering saints also need to know that while they are oppressed and worn out and persecuted, that experience will not be indefinite. That assurance is given in the end of verse 22. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Also in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The comfort of biblical eschatology is we will not be opposed and oppressed forever, but rather we shall soon live and reign with Jesus Christ. So that's the good news of eschatology. And it's much needed good news, because here's something else you need to know about biblical eschatology. It's not all good news. There's like a whole lot of bad news given in apocalyptic sections of Scripture. And that's why we see in verses 15 and 28, Daniel's response. He's grieved. He's troubled. He's not singing when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. He is troubled in his mind and grieved in his spirit. Because listen, from where he was standing, all of these events were off in the distant future. He would not live to see the rise of this fourth empire. Neither would his children. Neither would his grandchildren. Neither would his great-grandchildren. So the purpose of this vision for Daniel and the generations to follow was to help them wait, to help them be patient, to help them to suffer well and to endure hardship as the saints, to endure oppression as the beasts of this world do what beasts tend to do. Verse 21 tells us they make war with the saints. Now, the same purpose, preparing the saints for hardship so that they might persevere faithful to the end, is the same purpose we see in New Testament eschatological writings. That's why Jesus, for example, said, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And that's why John wrote in Revelation about him that overcometh, the patience of the saints. That's what we need. And that's what biblical eschatology is intended to provide. Patience. Patience to endure whatever hardships come. Now, as to what these hardships are exactly, verse 23 gives us an idea, a picture. It shows us a beast that devours the whole earth and treads it down and breaks it in pieces. It shows us also a little horn that does his best to blaspheme God and to wear down the saints, to wear out the saints of the Most High. So biblical eschatology shows us that. It's honest. We see these scary images so that we might know what we can expect in this world and brace ourselves for it. That's the purpose of biblical eschatology. And when it comes to applying this, it couldn't be easier, because the most popular model of eschatology in the American church contradicts everything I just said. And it assures people that, hey, you're just going to be out of here before the beasts do anything too crazy, so don't worry about it and praise Jesus. Now, you can believe that if you want to, but it's going to leave you entirely unprepared for the dark days that very well may come. It will leave you entirely unprepared to stand, to be steadfast in the evil day, and that's what God wants for his people. That's what God wanted for Daniel and his descendants. God wanted them to be prepared for the next 5 centuries of beastly world history so that they might endure. That's the general purpose of eschatology. I think I spent enough time on that. It's a general point, like I said. Let's look now at some of the details of this vision. And I'll stress the word some, because all the details I do not understand. They are beyond my comprehension, and that's a good thing for every Bible student to admit. We can't understand everything all the time perfectly. So, second point. This much we can understand. The historical fulfillment of this vision. As explained in previous sermons, these four beasts were given very vivid and graphic descriptions so that the reader could easily identify them on the map of world history. And there's some disagreement over, you know, who is exactly this fourth kingdom. The commentators disagree, but that shouldn't really surprise us, because even Daniel was a little confused. He had to ask for clarification from one of the angels that stood by. Can you explain this further? And while the angel does offer further explanation, some additional details are given in verses 23 and following, but not many more details. He essentially repeats what Daniel just saw. But while we don't have all the details, we have what we need to identify the fourth beast. But before I do that, let me just apply this right here. If Daniel was to be content with the generalities of this apocalyptic vision, and if the angel withheld every last minute detail, you should also be content with some generalities as you study apocalyptic literature. It doesn't matter what color the 10th toe is, the pinky toe on the beast. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Apocalyptic visions are just that. They give us visions and pictures and ideas and scenes so that we can step away saying, I think I get the big picture now. I think I get the big picture now. Be content with generalities. But onto the description and the identification of the fourth beast. We're not given all the details, but we have enough to identify the historical timing of the fulfillment of this prophecy, the historical timing of the coming of this Son of Man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. The historical fulfillment of this vision is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would enter world history while it was being ruled by the Roman Empire. That is the timing in which Christ came into this world. Verse 19, detail, says the fourth kingdom would be different than the previous three, and it was, mainly, perhaps, in this, that it was not a monarchy. Rome did not have a single head. It did not have a centralized seat of power. It was a republic. It had a senate. And that seems to be what's pictured here in these 10 horns that were in the single head. Now, that design, the original design of Rome as a republic, did not last forever because of the rise of men that we call the Caesars, who were ruthless and vicious, who would assassinate competitors, vying for power, until it was Julius Caesar in particular that shifted Rome out of being a proper republic and turned it into an empire. Now, he, of course, wasn't the only Caesar. Many arose after him, plucking out previous horns, anybody that was in their way, assassinating even family members if you perceived him to be a threat to your throne. But as diverse as the Caesars, the horns were in the Roman Empire, they all had some things in common, and I'll tell you what. I'll let Daniel tell you what. They all claimed divinity for themselves. They all thought they were God or the sons of God. They made men worship them as divine. They changed laws in order to suit their sick fancies. Many of them were perverts. In all of this, they wore down the saints. They sought to wear out the saints of the living God. Now, this is the world into which Jesus Christ was born, the creator of the world, born into this beastly empire of Roman tyranny. And we see this, you know this, even in the earliest chapters of the New Testament. What do we read of a woman pregnant who has to go to Bethlehem because of some dumb government tyranny and a census? Worse, we read of countless babies, toddlers being slaughtered because of the insecurities of some Herod. And some would say, well, Herod, he's the king of the Jews. Yeah, but only by appointment of the Roman Senate. He was a lackey for Rome. So the Son of Man, here's the mystery of the timing, left his throne in heaven to be born into this fourth beast's bloody empire. But here's even a deeper mystery than that. Jesus, you've read the New Testament. Jesus even used the Roman Empire to accomplish our redemption. Remember, it was Roman whips that wore his body down, and it was a Roman cross upon which he died. It was a Roman sign that publicly declared him as the King of the Jews, and it was Roman soldiers that stood guard, though powerless, outside his tomb. So really, the New Testament shows us, when you think about the historical context, the beast versus the Son of Man. And guess what, beloved? Jesus won. Jesus conquered most gloriously. Through his death, he triumphed over all his enemies. He destroyed death itself and him who had the power of death, which is the devil, the beast of all beasts. So how do we know? Well, many will point to his resurrection as a clear indicator that death could not hold him, and I agree. But Daniel here points us to a different proof, and that's the ascension of Christ back into heaven. So let me preach about that for a minute, the coronation of our King. Point number three, the coronation of our King Jesus Christ. That's what we have pictured here in verses 13 to 14. But sadly, it's a point that's missed by many today because of their very narrow views of eschatology. People hear or read a phrase like, the Son of Man came, and they automatically, without thinking, connect it to, well, that's his virgin birth. He came into this world. Or, he's coming again on the last day, so the Son of Man came. It must be a reference to Judgment Day. That's not what Daniel saw here. It's not a vision of the Son of Man coming to earth, but the Son of Man leaving earth and going back into heaven. Look again at verse 13 and just listen to the words carefully. Listen for directional terms as to where the Son of Man is heading. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, the New Testament tells us exactly when this happened. Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, that is, giving his disciples, giving his apostles the great commission, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he had spoken these things, that is, promising the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church as a faithful witness, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The New Testament is very clear about the Son of Man being ascended into heaven and then seated at the throne of glory. The New Testament also tells us why this is so important for the Christian. Why is it so important? I mean, if he died for our sins and was raised for our justification, why is it so important that he also went back to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God? Romans 8:34. Christ's reign in heaven strengthens our assurance. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ's heavenly reign should strengthen your assurance, especially when you're attacked. Who is he that condemneth? Hebrews 4, verse 14, shows us how the spiritual heavenly reign of Christ should inspire greater perseverance. Hebrews 4, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The reign of Christ should strengthen our commitment to hold fast our profession of faith. Christ's reign in heaven also strengthens our hope as Christians. You will remember what Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And this hope is not just future hope. It can be, should be enjoyed presently because of what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. God hath, as in right now, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's true of every Christian today. Yes, you're sitting in church on Sunday, but you are ultimately spiritually and mystically seated with Christ in heaven. That's the good news today, that we are united to Christ by faith, sitting, reigning, ruling with him, and better news than that, it'll never change because he must reign till he's put all enemies beneath his feet. That's the present reality, our present union with the reigning Christ. It will never change, and the good news is good news, and we ought to exult in it. Jesus Christ reigns on high today and forever and ever and ever. All glory, all power, all dominion is given unto him. He has been escorted, think of it, escorted to his throne by a company of angels, his just reward for his active and passive obedience. And today, 10,000 times 10,000 bow before him, confessing him alone to be the Lord. That's what we do week by week as well in our corporate worship services. We bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and we hail the greatness of his name. And hopefully that's what you do day by day as you bow the knee in personal obedience to your Lord. It's the glory of the gospel, the ascension of Christ. We exult in it and we should. But since I'm talking a little bit about eschatology today, let me throw in a quick warning. There are some models of eschatology that are popular in America that deny everything I just said. I've actually heard preachers, well-meaning or not, say that Jesus is not reigning upon his eternal throne today. We yet look for another day to come. And that's just wrong, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ, Daniel saw it. Jesus Christ was enthroned on high 2,000 years ago, and nothing has changed since that day, because verse 14 tells us he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Read the book of Acts, and you will see immediately after the enthronement of Christ, that's what started to happen. People began believing and serving him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's never going to change. That is the determined course of history, because we read in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It doesn't start and stop. There is no pause. It is everlasting and always. That's my assurance. It should be your assurance because you need it. Back to Daniel, he needed it. Back to every generation of Christians, they need it. We need to use our biblical eschatology properly, believing the things that ought to be believed, rejecting the things that can't be proven, so that we might have realistic but hopeful expectations as we navigate through our own chapter of world history. That's going to be my last point, practical. I would encourage you, when you think about the end times, have realistic but hopeful expectations. Okay, that's what I'm going to call a balanced eschatology. So Daniel here saw a whole bunch of things all at once. Hundreds of years of world history flashed before his eyes. He reports it in less than 1,000 words. He saw the fall of Babylon, the fall of Medo-Persia, the fall of the Macedonian Empire. He saw the rise of Rome. He saw the rise of the Caesars or the emperors. He saw the coronation of the resurrected Son of God. But he also saw a bright hope for the people, a bright hope for you and me. Verse 22, the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And I know what everybody wants to know is, but when and how? And that, Daniel, is not shown specifically. But that having been said, we who live after the fact might be able to fill in maybe a few of the blanks. Think of it. It was revealed to Daniel that the fourth beast would continue for a time. Even after the coronation of the King of Kings, the beast continues for a time. and he opposes the people of God. That's exactly what happened after the close of the New Testament. The beast opposed Christ personally during his years of earthly ministry, and after he went back into heaven, the beast turned its rage on those who confessed him as the King of Kings. 3.5 years of Nero's persecution was probably the worst of it, and some point to that as being the time and times and the dividing of time that's mentioned in verse 25, but that might be right, it might not, I don't know. One thing is for sure, whether it's 3.5 years under Nero, this much we know from history, the beast of imperial Rome didn't quit after 3.5 years. It persecuted the church and the people of God for almost 300 years. Christians were arrested. Christians were fed to lions for public sport. Bibles were confiscated and burned, all in an effort to do what? Again, verse 25, to wear out the saints. To wear out the saints. They were not worn out. And you want to know why? They had a good model of biblical eschatology, and they made good use of it. That strengthened them so that they could persevere, endure, and eventually overcome. And you know the history when it comes to the overcoming day. After almost 3 centuries of persecution, one of Rome's horns was converted. And I know people doubt and they argue about the genuineness of Constantine's conversion, and I think it's a complete and utter waste of time to debate whether the guy really got saved. It doesn't matter, because you know what matters is this. The persecution there ended. Christendom then began. And the nations after that saw nothing but the slow and steady advancement of the crown rights of King Jesus. That's why we're here today. And that's why we can continue to expect great things as our Savior reigns on high. When it comes to the specifics, you know, Pastor, how many great things? And when will these great things be? And how can you speak of great things when I just read the newspaper this morning, which you probably shouldn't do on Sunday? Again, just stay humble and balanced. Realist, but hopeful. I learned that from Daniel this week. Verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Realism. Though Daniel knew the Son of Man would reign on high, and though we know that he does indeed reign today, it's still okay to be a little bit troubled, because God's decrees take time to unfold in actual history. We can be troubled as realists, but we always have to at the same time maintain hope. Again, Daniel would not live to see any of these things fulfilled, but that didn't matter because he kept these things. He kept the matter in his heart. And we need to do the same as we watch beastly empires rise and fall. For again, whatever's happening out there matters not as much as the end of the whole matter, which is this. Jesus, our Savior, reigns on high. Amen.